chapter 10. Revelation chapter 10. We've been looking at this particular chapter for a little while now. And I had originally hoped to get through it in a couple Sundays, but there's just been so much material in here that I haven't made through. And I'd like to finish it up today, but I'm not making any promises, so that's how it's going to go. Revelation chapter 10, beginning with verse 1. And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea, and his left foot on the earth, and cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven, and swear by him that lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to the servants, the prophets, and the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again, and said, Go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel and said unto him, Give me the little book. And he said unto me, Take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said unto me, Thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Let us pray. Dear kind and gracious Heavenly Father, as we come before Thee this afternoon, Lord, we're so very, very thankful for Your many blessings that You've given us this day. And Father, we look into this passage of Scripture, Lord, this is not easy to grasp our minds around, and Lord, in our flesh, there's no way that we can. But Lord, by Thy help and Thy guidance and Thy leadership, Lord, we can see what there is within these verses that You want us to see at this particular time. And dear Lord, I just pray now that You speak to our hearts. And dear Lord, that You bless us and help us to understand these great truths. And dear Lord, if there be one here this afternoon that's lost, I pray this is the time that You speak to the hearts and draw them unto Yourself. And dear Lord, what You do for us, we'll thank You and praise You for these things we do ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The subject I'd like to draw our thoughts to once more is the law before the final storm. This little break that's going to take place between some of the passages that we read. We saw how that this was a parenthetical passage, which just means it was added to it. It doesn't follow in chronological order, but there's many things that we're finding out through here that helps us to get a grip or an understanding of things that were on. The last time we left, we were looking at the description of him that was there, and the last one we saw, his face shines like the sun. You know, there. When you think of the brightness of the sun, I really think that when the light appeared to Paul on the road to Tarsus, it said it was brighter than the noonday sun. Now, that's quite a statement. But such is the glory and majesty of the Lord. When His majesty shines, it's more than anybody can behold. Remember how it drove the priests out of the temple. The first temple was built when the glory of the Lord filled the building. Remember how, again, we mentioned this before, but how Moses, his face shone with the glory of the Lord when he came down off the mountain, so much that the people had to cover his face for fear of the way that he was there. So when we see the things connected to the brightness of his glory, this is his pure glory. This is not what was shown here on the earth when he wrote, or he set aside his glory, but this is what the King of Kings appears like and how we see him. Now, we're going to pick up where it says that his feet are like pillars of fire. This is a picture of his judgment. This is a picture of him dealing with the people out of judgment because of what they have done. When Jesus is coming this time, he's not coming as a Savior. That has already been taking place. That has already been done. He's coming back as the sovereign Lord of the universe, as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. When he comes back this time, he will rule the world with a rod of iron, the Bible tells us, from the throne of David, King David. What a picture that's going to be. What majesty is present with our Lord when he does this. He is coming to execute judgment. On who? On all those who have rejected him. There's a high price to pay for those that reject the Lord. And we realize that the only way that a person does this is for the Spirit of the Lord to deal with them and open their eyes. But for those that doesn't happen to or for, the only thing that's left for them is the judgment of Almighty God coming upon them. And what a terrible time it's going to be for them. The word pillars also brings to mind images of firmness, stability, and strength. Now, when you see a building is set upon pillars, you don't worry about that building falling necessarily. You can see it as it being stable and an institution that's not going anywhere. We're looking at a God who is rock steady and able to carry through with his mission, carry through exactly what he said he was going to do, do what he promised he was going to do, and execute the judgment like he said he was going to execute it. He's going to judge this world, the sinners in the world, and save himself. And so, in no being, will be able to prevent him from doing what he intends to do. No, who can stay his hand? Who can keep him from executing his judgment, as he says? You know, the Bible tells us that we are not to seek vengeance on anybody, are we? The Bible says, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay." It may not be in this lifetime, but there's a payday coming. And there's a time when the people are going to deal with or be dealt with as a result of what they have come to them for their actions. You've got to remember, nobody is going to be dealt with or judged incorrectly or severely or whatever word I'm looking for. It's going to be justly. God cannot do anything that's not just. The people that are going to be dealt with and judged are going to get exactly what they have come to them. Nothing more, nothing less. Exactly what they have come to them. Rather than bring heart or cheer to our hearts when we think about somebody, that should break our heart to realize what somebody's getting, to realize what's coming, because they don't understand it. They will one day. They'll fully grasp it, but they don't now. They don't have any idea for what's going on. We are told of his dominion. Here is a wonderful, wonderful picture of our Lord. He's standing with one foot on the land and one foot on the sea. And as he does so, he has a little book in his hand. This is a picture, a very clear picture, of his dominion over the entire world. He is the sovereign ruler over all things. That's part of what is entailed. We say he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There's none higher than him. There's none greater than him. There's no power on earth that supersedes his own. It's not a question of that there's God rules 99% of the earth and there's one little corner somewhere where somebody else has dominion over it. No, he is ruler over it all. Remember, I've said many times, and I still stand behind the statement, that if he is the sovereign over everything, he's not sovereign over anything. So that includes this earth and all the things that goes on here within this earth. In ancient times, when a person was going to take dominion over a place or a person, he would put his foot on it. That was to signify that he was taking control over it. It was now going to belong to him. When God gave Canaan to Israel, he said in Joshua chapter 1, verse 3, "Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses." Everywhere that you step, everywhere your foot touches, every place that you walk upon is yours. What a promise that was given to them, that he had promised to Moses, and he had promised, really you can go all the way back to Abraham, in the Abrahamic covenant that was given to them, the promise of the land that was there. So this was something that signified the fact of pointing on the land, when their foot was upon the land. When one king would conquer another king, He placed his foot on the defeated king's neck as a symbol of total dominion. And you think about it, as the defeated king is lying there on the ground, and the conquering king has his foot on his neck, he has the power of life and death in his hands, does he? If he wanted to, he could break that king's neck and slay him, or he could allow him to arise and to go into captivity, so to speak. Not so to speak, he would go into captivity as a king, because the new king wouldn't want to have to worry with him anymore, if not put him to death straight away. But it was a symbolic thing that he was the conqueror. He was the one that had dominion over it. We're also told that he cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth. It's been said that the roaring of a lion can strike fear into the bravest heart. And I can agree with that. I've never actually been out where I've ever heard a lion roar. Just one I've heard on television. But I can tell you what, I wouldn't want to be close enough to hear one of those rascals roar. Because they're not like our house cats that just want to be pet and fed. Those rascals may want fed, but they're going, I'm on the menu. And I'm not too happy with that thought. I don't know about anybody else who would be too happy with that. But to hear that lion roar, hear the majesty of that beast, the king of the forest that they refer to the lion as, it was the roaring lion with fresh fear. An adult male, they said, his roar can be heard as far as 5 miles away. 5 miles away. That's a long way. Now you think about what we hear in nature. There are at night you can hear hoot owl a hooting. Sometimes they sound like they're close. Sometimes they sound like they're real far. I think most times they're a lot long further away than we think they are. And the reason why I say that is one night many years ago now, we had one that roosted in the tree right beside our bedroom window. And when that rascal sounded off, we cut up out of bed. He was close. We never realized how loud they could be. You think about the last few years, this time of the year, we hear whippoorwills at night. I love to hear those things. But you never know how close you are. And I'm saying all that to get to this. A lion's roar, you don't have to be very close. You think about it, you can hear one of them roar up and ring out. Based on what I read here. Lions usually roar just after sunset. They do so to proclaim a particular place as their territory. This belongs to me. No other male lion's coming in here. This is mine. This is my territory. If you do, there's liable to be trouble. This is what we're seeing in these verses. The Lord is staking his claim. The Lord is saying, I am the lion of the tribe of Judah. And he is staking his claim, his position as the ruler. This is my world. And I don't know if Satan is deluded in ever thinking that it belongs to him. I don't know that. I don't know that he does. I don't know that he doesn't. But there are a lot of people that have the idea sometimes that the devil is the one that's controlling things here in this world. He's not. He can only do what the Lord allows him to do and nothing more. Because this world belongs to him. He is the one who created it. He's the one who set everything in motion. And there's no power on earth greater than he does, or him. So what does this mean to us? What we see here? We see the victorious Jesus laying claim to the earth as it belongs to him. He has dominion over the earth and all things that are therein. He holds in his hand the book, which is the title deed to the earth. You know, when you have, it's an interesting proposition, isn't it? When, if you finance a vehicle, the finance company or the bank, whichever the case may be, they hold the deed to that vehicle while you're paying on it, doesn't it? You may say that is my car, and in a sense it is your car, but in another sense it belongs to the finance company. You're just paying for it. But boy, is it nice when that last payment's made, and in a few days that title comes in the mail, and everything is clear, then it belongs to you. It is your vehicle, free and clear. Well, the Lord didn't have to pay anybody anything to get this earth. It's always belonged to him. But what he has here is a title deed stating the fact that this is his and no one else. No one else has a claim nobody else had a claim on it whatsoever. He stands with one foot on the dry land and another on the sea. He has come to take control over this world, both the land and the sea. No dominion will be going on that is greater than him. You think about when the great white throne comes. The Bible talks about how that the sea will give up the dead that is in them, does it not? The grave will give up the dead that's in them. Now, I can tell you the sea, even those bodies that have been lost at sea for countless years, they will come back. You know, you think about those bodies that was in the Twin Towers when 9/11 hit. Some of those that they just found little pieces of. They couldn't even find hardly enough remains to identify at all. Those people will be resurrected on the day of judgment. Unless they're saved, and then they'll be resurrected at the same time we are for rapture. But either way, they may have been put away as a little piece. They're coming back to the whole body. Because that's the power of our God, isn't it? That's what he says that he was going to do. He has come to take over. Let the world and the devil do what they will. Our Lord reigns today and he will forever. They can only do what he allows them to do. No more, no less. And I tell you what, as bad as it gets sometimes, as bad as Satan's attacks are, as bad as his attempts are to hinder us and hold us back, I'm glad he is held back. Because I hate to think what he could do or would do if it... Well, look what he did in Job. I mean, could you imagine being covered from the top of your head and the soles of your feet in boils? The younger generation, they have no idea what a boil is. You just don't see them anymore. But I remember people, I never had one, but I remember people who did and how much they suffered with those things. Head to toe. Job lost everything he had. All of his riches, all of his livestock, all of his children. The only thing he was left with was his wife. And I'm not going to make any derogatory comment about Mrs. Job. I'm just not going to do that. That's not my purpose here this evening. But you know, that's what Satan can do. He's ready to spend it. He can only do so much. But just think if he ever turned that loose on us with such things such as that. The truth will become increasingly clear as the end draws near. Now from verses 3, this last part of verse 3 to verse 7, we see the voices that John heard. There were voices of mystery. The last part of verse 3 and 4. John hears seven thunders speaking. Now, let that one, chew on that one now. We've all heard thunder rumble. We've heard a rattle of windows. We've heard it almost shake the ground. We have been startled by it greatly. But apparently, at this particular instance, they spoke a language. Not only did they speak a language, they spoke a language that John could understand. How do we know that? It's because he got ready to write down what they were saying. Apparently, it was something that he was impressed by. It was something that he thought he should record because it was something coming from heaven. However, he was stopped. A voice from heaven stopped him and told John to seal up those things which he heard the thunder say. Now, I don't know about you, I'm just curious. I said, I wonder what that was. Well, the fact of the matter is, we don't need to know. If we needed to know, the Lord would have told us. He had permitted John to write it, but he did not. The question comes back to what did they say? Well, I'll tell you what. You find me somebody who can tell me what the Lord wrote on the ground with the woman who was taken in adultery, and you can try to find me somebody that can tell me what the thunder said, and I want to hear them. I like to find those things out because we know that's ridiculous. Nobody can do that. Nobody's going to know what happened. Nobody's going to know what the thunder said. God has some things that he wants to keep concealed, perhaps forever, perhaps just for a period of time, perhaps something to be revealed to us later. Whichever group this falls into, this is one of those things. Paul writes at a time when he was caught up into the third heaven. He was taken in the very presence of God, and he was not allowed to write about it. He was not allowed to describe what he saw, and I imagine the majesty that he saw would have been spectacular. But God wouldn't allow him to write it. You might would say, wow, my personal opinion is, if we knew how great we had any idea about what we had waiting on, we'd probably give up and not do anything. Just sit back and wait to go. Which is not what we're intended to do. We're supposed to work and serve the Lord. The reason God puts this here is very simple, I think. He wants to teach us a very, very valuable lesson. That is, he wants us to know that there are just some things in life that are going to remain a mystery. Yeah. Have you ever wondered how long Adam and Eve was in the garden before the fall? We don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. We're not instructed in the Scripture how long that was. And there's other things we just don't realize. We just don't know. You know, I'm going to give this away. You'll be hearing it again here in a few weeks. But I was working yesterday on a sermon dealing with sin, and I was dealing specifically with David and Bathsheba, and you know it just came to me as I was looking at that and working on that is, I don't know, somehow you get the picture that he committed the sin, he had Uriah killed, and then Nathan came and confronted him, bing bang boom. Well, the reality is that it was nearly a year after the sin before Nathan came to him. How do we know that? Because he was about to give birth to the baby that died. So there was a time period there. And again, that's neither here nor there. It's not a great mystery, but it is something that is interesting to note sometimes. Things don't always work the way we have them out in our mind. Where does this bring us to? There are thousands of questions in life for which you and I do not have the answers. For example, why do good people suffer? We see it a lot. We see people that wouldn't hurt a flea, and yet they seem to suffer tremendously and greatly. We see people that are godly, people that live for the Lord and honor the Lord by their life and what they do, and yet they have nothing but trouble and heartache all through their life, and it just kind of makes you wonder why they have to do that. Why do babies get sick and die? You ever wondered about that? Some little babies that are stillborn, some little babies that are born and just live a few days, maybe a few hours, and then they die. And that's something that I don't have the answer for that. The only thing I know is that was their time period. That's what God allotted them for whatever reason. Well, it's for His glory. That's what His reason was, just like everything else. But it does seem kind of makes you kind of scratch your head sometimes. Why is there so much evil in our world? Why does God allow it to go on? Why does He put a stop to the things that are going on? Why does He allow so much heartache and so much despair and so much turmoil to continue on in this world? Why is living holy so hard? Man, you think that it could be given to us in such a way as that it would be difficult. It would be much, much easier for us to serve the Lord daily. But now I can kind of have an answer to satisfy myself. If it was easy, then we'd forget about the Lord. The way it is now, we have to trust Him. We have to lean on Him. We have to depend upon Him. We have to ask His help and guidance in everything we do. So it's probably a good thing it's not easier than it is, because then there's no telling how far away we can get from Him. We will never have the answer to these and 10,000 other questions this side of heaven. And there may be a host of them we never will get the answer to, because it's not something that's necessary. The best thing that we can do is to leave the mysteries with the Lord and trust Him to do what's right, because He can't do anything else other than what's right. Just put our trust and dependence in Him. Right now, we're looking at the carpet of life from the bottom. And it looks like a tangled mess of threads, doesn't it? Thinking about our life and how things are, it just looks like a big old mess from our perspective. Looking at the way it all goes. Now, I'm not going to ask anybody to reveal their age. I strongly suspect that there's some people here that remember Shag Carpet? Yeah. And you remember the one instrument that you had to have if you had Shag Carpet?
Rake.
You had to have a rake. Why? To rake that carpet, make all the threads lay the right way. You know, whoever come up with Shag Carpet was, well, never mind. My opinion, I have an opinion of him. It didn't take much, so that stuff looked like a mess. But on the other side, when one day, we'll be able to allow them to look at the carpet from top. We'll be able to see, instead of being a tangled mess, it's going to look, everything's going to be laying in place, everything's going to be bright, everything's going to be what it's supposed to be. It'll make sense at that point. 1 Corinthians 13:12 says, "For now, we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known." There were voices of manifestation, verses 5 through 7. While the voices of the thunder remain a mystery, the next voice John hears brings a message that is crystal clear. The person that John sees lifts his holy hands and makes a tremendous promise. He tells John that the days of waiting are finished. The days of waiting for the judgment, the days for the waiting of what was going to happen are now over. And it's about to come to pass. God is preparing to consummate his work and complete his word. He's preparing to bring his work of judgment and redemption to an end. Now, as we know, sometimes painfully aware, that God does not operate like we do. His timetable is vastly different than ours. And you look at how long after God had promised judgment to Jezebel before it finally fell. Now, Ahab, his judgment came pretty quick. But Jezebel, I think, probably in her wicked mind, thought she was going to get away with it because it happened, it went so long. But God's judgment came, didn't it? Exactly like he said it would, according to his time, not ours. We think things are moving slowly. And we think that we're in a period of delay. We think that God will never fulfill the promises that he's made. And when we're thinking like that, make no mistake, we're absolutely wrong. God is working according to his time. God is working according to his timetable in exact precision, as he's supposed to be. It appears that sin and Satan are winning the battle. The truth is far different. They are not winning, not even close. The coming of the Lord is very near. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 37 says, "For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry." Verses 8 through 11 dealt with the volume that John took. It's a diverse description. He's told to take the little book out of the hands of the angel. He's told to eat it, but he's warned that the book will be sweet in his mouth and bitter in his stomach. Well, we've had some experience around here the last week or so of stuff being bitter in his stomach, haven't we?
Amen.
Yeah. That's been kind of brought home. Thanks, Jay. This is something that is a little bit different than what they were saying here. John does as he's told and finds the words of the angel are true. The book is sweet as honey in his mouth, delicious in his mouth, something that was very pleasing in his mouth, but bitter in his belly. Then John is told that he's to take the message he has taken and share it with others who need to hear. Now this is a little bit strange section of Scripture. It does, however, teach a couple of lessons about the Word of God and that we need to hear today. The Word of God is to be swallowed. Swallowed. The Bible is spiritual food. Therefore, we're to consume it. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4, "But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 15, verse 16, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts." Job said in Job 23, verse 12, "Neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips, I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. And then finally Peter said, 1 Peter 2 and verse 2, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. So there was something special about this little book, just like it is about any part of the Word of God. It was food for the hungry soul. It was balm for the hurting soul. It was meat for the growing soul. And if we are all to be what we should be, then we are to get into the book and feed. Not just read it, but to feed it. If you think about the instruction that was given to Joshua when he took control, he was told that he was to meditate on the law of God. Meditate on it. Not just read it and pass over, but to meditate it. And the last thing we want to see is that the Word of God is to be shared. Sometimes the message that is to be delivered is not pleasant. Sometimes it is something that you know is going to hit crosswise when it does hit. John was told to share the message of the book with others. The same burden has been placed on our shoulders today. We have a responsibility to take the word out, to take the message out, take the warning of judgment out to all those that can hear. We are told that we are to take this book with both its blessings and its burdens, and we are to share its message with the lost and dying world. God did not give it to us, did not give his word to us for our benefit only. He gave us his word to share with the world. So therefore, beloved, we have a responsibility to take it out. Thinking about what John saw, I have a tremendous vision here in this 10th chapter. And I pray that God will help us as we go through here and see some more of the great truths that he has for us in this passage of Scripture. Let us pray.